Today we're going to be reading chapter 11 in its entirety, and then the first half of chapter 12 up to verse 8. So let's give now careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and the one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. We are coming out of a number of passages that have dealt with the unpredictability of life. There is chaos and chance that seemingly come and disrupt the best laid plans of mice and men. Time is ticking, death is knocking, and even living wisely is no guarantee of avoiding these things. That's what we've been learning the last few weeks. A fallen world like this could cause our hopes to fall also. Indeed, it is very easy to read Ecclesiastes and come away discouraged or deflated or upset. Should that be, though, our response as we read Ecclesiastes? Should that be our response to the fact that there are things like chance or the fact that death could come at any moment? Should this be our response, really, to the fact that we're not in control of our lives? Should we be despairing over that? Should we give up on life? Should we pout? Should we be discouraged? Well, I think we should look at it a different way. And Ecclesiastes here in this text wants us to look at it a different way. It frames this fact that we're not in control in a positive light. Rather than decrying our limitation, it exalts God's glory and grandeur and His limitlessness. His greatness. This is a passage about God's sovereignty. By providence, this morning we had a text about God's love. Tonight we have a text about God's sovereignty. And for those who are God's children, sovereignty, His sovereignty, isn't something that's supposed to make us upset. It's not supposed to bring us distress. According to Ecclesiastes, there are three things, at least, that God's sovereignty should do. It should give us boldness. It should bring us joy. And it should give within us a holy reverence for God. Those are the three things we see tonight. This is the wise way of responding to God's sovereignty. With boldness, with joy, and with godly fear. First, boldness. See that in verses 1 through 6. Rather than paralyzing us, the fact that God is sovereign should actually spur us to action. You know, the oft-critiqued doctrine of God's sovereignty, which is the fact that, you know, well, if God's sovereign, does that just make us robots? That's the critique many people pull out. That's easily disproved by human experience, right? God did not force you to come tonight. God did not make you choose that outfit. You chose that outfit for better or for worse. You came here. You got in your car. You drove. You picked the directions. You picked which pew you're going to sit in. God doesn't force us. We're not robots. What's amazing, what's mysterious, is that in God's sovereignty, He has granted us freedom. That's what He has sovereignly deigned to do. He's given us freedom within His own freedom. The question is, what are we going to do with that freedom? Are we going to hug our knees and kind of rock back and forth, afraid to move forward in life? Or are we going to set out on the adventure of life? Are we boldly going to take risks at various areas, all the while trusting God, of course? That's what Ecclesiastes is encouraging. While much of the book has prescribed circumspection and careful thought and discernment, that doesn't mean, friends, that there are never circumstances where it is right to merely take a risk. There are circumstances where it is right to take a risk. Sometimes it is right to follow the wisdom of Nike, right? Just do it. Just do something. And so verse 1, we're called to cast our bread upon the waters. This is a phrase commonly used even today to refer to risk-taking, although its origins are somewhat mysterious and enigmatic. The ancient Aramaic commentary on the Hebrew Bible called the Targum says that this refers to acting charitably toward others even when you're not guaranteed a charitable response in return. The Targum expands upon this phrase by rendering it like this: give your nourishing bread to the poor who go in ships upon the surface of the water, and for after a period of many days you will find your reward in the world to come. So give away your goods, it says. That's what it's about. Even though you might not get anything back, but you'll get your reward in heaven. There's a similar Arabic proverb. It does not come from the Bible, but from the ancient Near East around this time. And this proverb says this: do good and throw your bread onto the waters, and one day you will be rewarded. So the idea here is something about you take a risk. You don't know if it's going to come back to you or not, but you will reap your reward someday. Another possibility of interpretation is that this phrase comes from the merchant industry. That is, while there might be risks, that one should still invest in maritime trade. That's the waters, you know, buying and selling on the waters. I think the first two options are a little bit more believable. But either way, the point is clear. To cast your bread upon the waters means you're being bold and you're doing something without knowing the outcome. And life will require that of us at some times. We are not called. Now, don't misunderstand me on this. Life will require risks at times, but God is not calling us to live a life on the edge, right? We aren't to go seeking after these kinds of risky situations. We aren't meant to build our lives on the unknowable. We're not meant to be thrill seekers. That's why the Bible does not commend thrill seeking or things like gambling. Rather, the most important thing we could ever do is to base our life our lives on the knowable, on facts. The most important thing you could ever do, friends, is to cast not your bread, but your whole body and soul and mind and strength on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the outcome. You know the outcome when you cast yourself on Christ, that you will reap a reward in heaven. For God works all things for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. But at times, in smaller ways, we can't know everything, and yet we're still called to action. We need to, perhaps, move forward with a job. We don't have all the answers. We're not sure, is this the right, you know, step to take for my career? But we just need to make a decision, or with buying a home, or with getting into a relationship, or not getting into a relationship. We're never going to know all the answers, and sometimes we need to just step out in faith and take a risk. It's important to say that we step out in faith because we don't move forward blindly. It could almost seem like that's what the preacher's suggesting. In verses 3 through 5, he gives various examples of things that we just don't have the answers to. There's natural phenomena like the clouds and the wind and how do babies get formed in the womb? We can't see these things, as the preacher's writing. But the point is to come back to reality. At the end of verse 5, here's something that we do know. What's the end of verse 5 say? That this is all in the hands of God who makes everything. God who is in control. It's God who knows all. It's God who is sovereign. And so we are to move forward in faith, trusting that God will do all things well. So you live boldly. You take risks. And verse 2 talks about, you know, giving a portion to 7 or even to 8. It's talking about investments. You invest indiscriminately. Verse 6 says the same thing about sowing. Sow your seed in the morning and even at night. You don't know which one's going to work. Maybe they'll both take root. You don't know what is going to work out, what is going to pan out. But you can trust that something will work out under God's providence. So, friends, don't live in paralysis. Don't live in fear. Give your life over to God's sovereignty. Do you know that's what R.C. Sproul did? Maybe you're aware that one of the verses that we just read is the very verse that the Lord used to convert R.C. Sproul. That's over 60 years ago, and he went on to become perhaps the greatest theologian, certainly the most influential theologian of the 20th and 21st centuries. Do you know what verse it is? It's verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where that tree falls, there it will lie. That sound like a verse that would bring conversion? God works in mysterious ways. This is what Sproul said. This is his own retelling of his conversion. He says, it's the summer of 1957, or September of 1957, and I will never forget it. It came from the book of Ecclesiastes, where the author describes in metaphorical terms a tree that falls in the forest, and where it falls, there it stays. And God awakened my soul by considering that passage as I saw myself as a tree falling and rotting and decaying, and that was the description of my life. That's where I was. Nobody had to tell me I was a sinner. I knew that. It was abundantly clear to me. But he says, as I went to my bedroom that night and I got on my knees, my experience was one of transcendent forgiveness. And I was overwhelmed by the tender mercy of God, the sweetness of His grace, and the awakening that He gave me for my life. And I pray that any of you, this is Sproul talking, I pray that any of you who have not yet experienced an awakening to the reality of Christ would have that experience. That you would look carefully at the Scriptures and the Word of God, and that the Word may be used in power. Is that not what happened for Sproul reading a random verse? It's used in power. And he says, to quicken your soul, to bring it to life, that you too may be awakened to the fullness of glory and peace and joy that is ours in Jesus. You see, Sproul gave up his determinism, his fatalism. That was his worldview before. He gave that all up and he submitted instead to the sovereignty of God. He gave up the hopelessness of life under the sun for life under the sovereignty of God. And should that not bring us joy when God sovereignly can use a passage like this to bring somebody to life? Shouldn't God's sovereignty bring us joy? Ecclesiastes says so, verses 7 through the end of the chapter. This is all about enjoying life. It's an enjoyment that comes directly from the fact that it is God who makes everything. At the end of verse 5. Light is sweet. It's pleasant for the eyes. Wow, enjoy a beautiful day like today, Ecclesiastes says. What does this have to do with God's sovereignty? Well, I don't know about you, but for me, I do find great joy and relief when I know I'm not in charge of something. Right? Maybe some of you don't know that kind of relief. Maybe some of you live a life where you micromanage everything. You try to be in control of every little mundane detail that you encounter. That's an exhausting way to live. And there really is, though, great joy in hearing somebody else say, "Don't worry, I got it." Oh, those are some of my favorite words, right? "Don't worry, I'll take care of that. I'm not in charge now." But that's the word of God's sovereignty. That's what God says. "Don't worry, I'm in charge. Don't worry, I've got it. Don't worry, I'll take care of it." And when we're not in control, we're actually freed to enjoy aspects of life that otherwise would be considered a distraction to us from all the things that we need to get done because we think we're little gods running our little worlds. You know, after all, who can enjoy a nice sunny day like today when you're trying to run the world? It's probably at the very bottom of the list of things that you could do in that day. But the preacher says, sit back and relax. Enjoy a nice day. You know, the world will not fall to pieces. And I know there are some of you here tonight, and I'm including myself, right? We need to hear this, that the world will not fall to pieces if we take a break, if we just sit back and rest. You know, some of you struggle with that. You think the world will spin out of control if you turn off your phone to enjoy 45 minutes at dinner with your family. Or you think that the world won't be able to function if you take a vacation. You think that everyone needs to hear your opinion because, well, after all, you obviously know the right way to run everything and to run everyone in their lives. Everybody else is just incompetent. Or we think, well, if I don't have access to my emails at all times, what will happen? What if somebody needs me? If they email me and I can't get back to them for like, you know, a day, what will happen? Some of us think that if we're not in the office 60, 70, 80, 90 hours a week, the world won't go on. And to all of that, here's what the preacher says. And it's a hard word. It's a tough word to hear, but we need to hear it. He says, "You're not that important." That's what he says. "You're not that important. God is sovereign, not you." And friends, I want you to see that this is freeing news. You can now be free to enjoy life. You can enjoy a nice summer day. You can enjoy the days of your youth, verse 9. You can enjoy hobbies, even. You can enjoy a Sabbath. You can call the Sabbath a delight. Now, the preacher, though, is very balanced in this section. He does not extol pleasure at the expense of, or at the sake of forgetting potential vice. So, in fact, the point is we need to know our limitations in order to know more fully the joys that life can afford. So, you know, for instance, he tells us to let our hearts cheer us while we're young and full of energy, verse 9. And he says, "Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." In other words, do whatever you like. Do what you enjoy. You know, I like playing the piano. Some of you, for some reason, enjoy fishing. I don't get it, but you enjoy it, so you do it. You enjoy knitting or traveling. And Ecclesiastes says, do it. Follow your heart. Ecclesiastes 11:9, that's what it says. You wouldn't imagine that this is actually biblical language, but it is. It says, follow your heart. But he doesn't leave it there. If it was just left there, then our culture would jump on board with this teaching. But what does he say right after that? He reminds us at the end of this verse, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. He's not saying, have fun! Just kidding, God's going to judge you if you have fun. He's not pulling a fast one on us. He's not saying there really is a mean, cranky God watching over you and he's going to punish anyone who smiles or has a good time. Rather, this is to be kind of read like the disclaimers at the end of a lot of commercials that we see for a certain product where we'll be told at the end to enjoy responsibly. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying here. He's not being a killjoy. It's the opposite. He's saying enjoy life, but you need to keep a limit on it because God will judge those things which are not done in accordance with his word or with his will. So yes, you have fun, but make sure it is in line with God's word and will. And so we're learning here that God's sovereignty both gives us our freedom, but it also guides our freedom. Gives us freedom and guides our freedom. Derek Kidner writes of these verses. He says, of this verse in particular, verse 9, this verse, by insisting that our ways matter to God and are therefore meaningful through and through, robs joy of nothing but its hollowness. So to follow your heart apart from following God's command is the epitome of vanity. But here's the recipe for real joy and fulfillment. Follow your heart when your heart is following God. Thirdly, finally here, we'll wrap this up. We're told that God's sovereignty gives us boldness and joy, but we need to add to that a healthy dose of godly fear, of godly reverence and awe. And so we see at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator. It's an interesting designation, isn't it, that the preacher chooses to give of God. He didn't say, remember your Lord. He didn't say, remember your God, but rather remember your Creator. Why your Creator? Well, recognizing that God is our Creator reminds us, in the language of Ecclesiastes, that He is the one above the sun. He is the maker of all things. Psalm 100 echoes this, right? Remember that it is He who made us and not we ourselves. God is the Creator. He's the one who sees above the chaos of this world to the pattern that He originally created. He's the one who made the world perfectly. We're the ones who screwed it up in our sin. He's the one who could destroy it all and us with it in an instant. So it is to Him that we must turn. It's Him we must serve. It's Him we must fear and remember. And remember, it doesn't just mean you think about Him. It's not an intellectual exercise. But it's to drop any pretense of our self-sufficiency and return to our Creator and say, You're the one who made me. You're the one who sustains me. I need You. Godly fear, godly reverence. And Ecclesiastes does make a point to say that we're to do this remembering primarily in our youth, right? In the days of your youth. Why does it say that? Well, when you're young and when you're healthy and when you're strong, you're more easily tempted to think that you don't need anybody's help. Certainly not God's help. You have everything under control. When we're young, we have our whole lives in front of us. And Ecclesiastes is warning us, you know, soon, right now I know the majority of life is ahead of you, but soon it's going to be receding in the rearview mirror. Before you know it. Before you know it, you'll come to the end of your rope. And so the exhortation is to revere God now. And some of you need to hear that. If you have not yet given your life over to Christ, you need to submit to Him as the Lord now. You don't wait another instant. You don't say, I'm going to go home and think about it. You get killed on the way home. You could reach the end of your rope in 15 minutes from now. You remember now. Remember in the days of your youth in particular, because let's be honest, the older we get, the more we forget, right? Remember, start now. Verse 2 and 5 are a poetic expression of what it means to remember before it's too late. Verses 2 through 5 explain too late. It's this scene of death. Very poetic picture. Verse 2 imagines death like this gathering storm. The light goes out, all is darkness. Verses 3 and 5 are a bit more complex. There are different views. We don't have time to get into them. One of the views that I think is better says that this is picturing a town slowing down, coming to a stop because there's a funeral procession going by. Right? The end of verse 5, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners are going about the streets. Verse 6 speaks of death as losing something precious. A silver cord, it's snapped. Or a golden bowl is broken. Or a pitcher is shattered and a wheel is broken. These are things that are useful and they're gone. It's a fitting picture of death. But the last image is quite easy to interpret, isn't it? The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The preacher is borrowing language from Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 3. You remember the scene. God said to Adam back in chapter 2, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. He ate of the tree, and then in chapter 3 comes the curse that was forewarned. And God says in chapter 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What's God saying to Adam? God's saying, you're going to work until you return to the dust. You see, before the fall, there was no returning to the dust. It was, you're going to work and obey me until glory. But why should Adam return to the dust? God says, because that's where you came from. You're no better than the dust. You're no better than the brute animals that came from the dust and who never obey me, who cannot obey me. You're acting like one of them, so you're going to end up where they go, to the dust. This will be the curse, that Adam would not know, that mankind would not know eternal communion with God, but rather will die. And the amazing thing, friends, is that God himself steps in to stay this very curse. The curse that he pronounces, he steps in and takes himself. Death won't get the final say, even though man deserves it. Rather, God will come and will taste death in the place of man. In the person of Jesus Christ, God himself suffers the very curse of Genesis 3:19, for dust you shall return. What does Jesus cry out when he's on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Where's that from? Psalm 22. Do you know what it says a few verses later in Psalm 22? It goes on to say, and all of my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. My strength is dried up, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Jesus is calling upon that psalm to describe what he is undergoing for us. That he is taking the curse of death. He's laid in the darkness and the dust of the tomb so that we would know the blessing of life and the light of God's countenance. Friends, do you know that blessing this evening? Do you know that life? It comes from revering God, recognizing his sovereignty and having a godly fear, this reverence and awe before him. And Ecclesiastes says, start now before it's too late. Implant so deeply into your heart and soul the knowledge of God as your maker and your redeemer in Christ that even when dementia comes to claim you, you will be able to say, oh, like John Newton says, right? You remember that famous line at the end of his life. He says, I'm very old, and although my memory's failing, two things I remember clearly. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Start now. Remember your Creator now. To not do that, according to the preacher, to not live in submission and reverence before a sovereign God. Do you know what the preacher says about that? You see it there in verse 8. What does he say? It's that oft-repeated refrain, which maybe is starting to lose its meaning. Don't let it. You need to take God's word seriously and see what he's saying here. And the preacher says, a life that does not reflect upon the sovereignty of God, that does not remember Him, that does not acknowledge Him in all of our ways, that does not recognize that it's in God that we live and we move and we have our being, preacher says, that's a vain life. A worthless life. An empty life. A meaningless life. For the preacher, for somebody to live their entire lives surrounded by the glory of God in creation, and the beauty of their Creator, to experience the benefits and the blessings of this good God, to live through all that and yet not give their lives over to Him, that is the greatest vanity of all. Makes no sense. Who could do such a thing? Don't let it be said of you, my friends. Don't waste your life. Don't let your life become vanity of vanities. Don't let your life be meaningless and worthless. Bow before your Creator. As we sang earlier, bow before your Maker, Defender, your Redeemer, your Friend, and find freedom. Find boldness and have a godly fear. Bowing before His sovereignty, which is always good, all the time. Let's pray. Father, You are sovereign. We do praise You for that. We confess that at times we wish we were sovereign, that we were in control. Lord, we know it is far better for You to take the reins. We're so grateful that You are the one who leads and directs us. We're so grateful that You are the one who keeps this world going, relieves much anxiety, and gives us freedom, and gives us boldness to live in this world, knowing that You will work all things for our good. Lord, with these words that we have studied tonight, would they humble us before You, cause us to remember to live before You? Would we give our lives to You so that our lives would not be in waste, would not be in vain, but would rather be lived to Your glory? We ask it in Christ's name.